everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And we'll continue in chapter 4, verse 9. It says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Thank God. You may be seated. Thank you, Alex, for coming and preaching.
Good morning. Good to see all of you here. If you don't know me, my name, as Josh said, is Alex. Been here for about 10 years now, off and on a few times for a couple of different reasons, but mostly here and there. It's a privilege to preach for Pastor Kyle. I've known him for 10 years, and I love him, love his family. And I was just thinking, how I could serve him and his family. And so there may be gifts that you have when you think about serving the Smiths or somebody else in this church. You might think about your own gifts, things that you're good at. And a lot of times that is what will bless somebody else. And that's what will help somebody else. So as you're thinking about loving one another, which is part of what we'll look at today, you may be thinking about your own things that you enjoy to do and that God has gifted you to serve the church. So today, I was trying to think about things that would relate to Christmas, since we've been singing about Christmas, thinking about Christmas lately. And so you'll obviously see some verses in here that talk about the coming of Jesus and why he came. So that's what I want to talk about today. The entire letter of 1 John, as many of you know, is about the test or themes of obedience, love, and true confession of Christ. And so John gives us these things in this letter. And in 1 John 5:13, it's well known what his purpose is. If you'll look in 5:13, very clearly, John says that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So as we talk about two of the three tests or themes, that is obedience to God and love for one another, it's in the context of assurance of salvation. Of course, unless you do not love one another, and if you do not obey God, then of course it would be the opposite, where it would be demonstrating that, and this letter would be calling you to faith. It would be calling you to Christ so that you do obey God and love one another. And so let's look at our passage that Josh read on specifically three purposes of why Jesus came. Verse 5 in chapter 3, John says, you know that he appeared to take away sins. So I'm going to talk about purpose number one, that Jesus appeared to take away sins. And then verse 8, at the very end of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So that'll be the second purpose that we talk about today on how he destroyed the works of the devil. And then finally, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we see that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then in verse 10, he sent him as the propitiation for our sins. So we'll look at that together as the third purpose of why Jesus came. And so to remove sins, to destroy the works of the devil, and that we might live and not die. It is very easy to have a casual approach to sin. John starts his section in 3:4 that we read, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and says sin is lawlessness. I think one reason why many of us, the world, the church, sometimes can be very casual with sin is because it's very familiar to us, right? If it's something that you do over and over, you may have a job that's very serious. You could work in the government. You could work in the church. You could work at a hospital. You could have a very serious job. But what happens? If you've done that for year after year after year, what's the temptation? Just very casual. It's you do this day in and day out, and so it's just a very casual thing, even though the thing itself that you do is very serious. And I think when it comes to sin in the life of a believer, that we can become very casual towards it. Just another sin that we do, and we're not always taking the words of Scripture and preaching it to ourselves and applying it to ourselves as we fight sin. Because John wants us not to sin when he's writing this letter. And sometimes even the words we use lighten the seriousness of sin. Sometimes we just, I made a mistake. Right? Oh, I just, a little failure. Oh, a little slip over here. And while, of course, there are categories of mistakes, right? You made a mistake on a test. You marked something wrong. That's not sin. You just made a mistake. There are those categories, but we should not apply that to sin when we sin. Because John says in 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He's trying to get us to think about the definition of sin. So before we get to the next verse, where he says Jesus took this away, he's wanting to show us how serious this is, how big sin is. That is, it's lawlessness. It is a disregard of God's law. It is a disregard of God's moral law, even God himself. Because the objective standard of what is righteous and what is sin is God and his moral law. That is the objective standard. And when we fall short of that, it's not simply a mistake. It's not simply that something we want to be casual with, but to see it for what it is, sin. And if we see that, then that makes verse 5 so beautiful. Jesus appeared, so he was manifested to us. The pre-existent Son of God became human in Jesus to take away sins. So that's purpose number one. He removes sins because of his sacrificial death on the cross. And so I would say, surely, this has implications for how we fight that sin. So instead of being casual with sin, this has to have an implication. When we sing about Christmas, when we think about Christ coming, and our doctrine is Jesus took that sin away, we then have to take the next step and say, how do I fight sin? When our Lord and Master removed sins, then each time we accept sin as normal in our life, what we're doing is we're forgetting why he came. So we need not accept sin as normal. Now, this was very intriguing to me when I was looking at verse 5. And the second part says, talking about Jesus' appearance, and in him there is no sin. What was fascinating to me when I was reading this is I was like, why would John, in this particular point of the letter, this particular place, why would he also add the phrase, in Jesus or in him, there is no sin? Why would he do that? Which, by the way, on a quick side note, in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. which I think is a moral context here, showing the holiness and purity of God in 1:5. So very similar language about God in 1:5. In him is no darkness at all. And then about Jesus in 3:5, in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. So you see some divinity and deity of Christ here going on as John's describing Jesus. But why? Why would he put that there in this particular case? And I think it's to connect his logic to verse 6. When he says in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, he's going to make a case for this. No one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. Think about that statement he's making. You abide in Jesus, you're not going to keep sinning, which we'll get to that in a moment, but that's a pretty big statement, right? You're not sinning anymore. You abide in Jesus. So we've got to connect and go, okay, so we're united with Christ. He removes sins. He himself is sinless. He himself is pure. And I abide in him. What would be the logical conclusion of that reality in your life? You don't sin. And so I think John is making a case for this because he's going to say this two or three times in his letter that Christians do not sin. And if this is the case, I think that's also why he says the second part of verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning, so a different group of people, the people who keep on sinning, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Jesus or known Jesus. So he's making that connection there too, of the opposite group. Oh, so lifestyle of sin, natural conclusion. You must have not have met Jesus yet. You see how he's making this case? Because the only way you can live a life, a holy life unto God, is to abide in Christ, the sinless one. And I love how Calvin is a very close reader of Scripture. One reason I love to read Calvin is he's locked in on the text. Now, oftentimes he's just reading the text as it is. Of course, you're not going to agree with everything about Calvin. I don't either. But in this case, he says something very profound to me. When he's reading verses 5 and 6, Calvin says this, quote, "We may know that faith in Christ and knowledge of him are vainly pretended except there be newness of life." I'm going to read that again. "We may know that faith in Christ and knowledge of him are vainly pretended except there be newness of life." So think with me for a moment on this phrase of his. I love it. Vainly pretending. We all know what pretending is. If you have kids, or even if you just play with kids, right, you're always pretending and you're always using your imagination. Plenty of, I'm sure, need for nursery workers. I'm going to go down there and serve in the nursery, and you'll have all of this time to see the kids. Whether you play with them or not, they're going to be sitting there in the nursery, and they're going to be pretending all morning long. If they're sitting there, and they line all their chairs up, their little chairs up, and they're all, you know, come and sit in each chair, they're pretending to be a train. And they'll be making the train sounds. They'll be deciding, or really fighting over who's the driver of the train. And they're doing all of these things there in the nursery. And we all know that's what pretending is. We're just using our imagination. It's not, it does not correspond to reality. They're not on an actual train with an actual driver going down tracks with a ticket, you know, in their hand. That's not what they're doing. They're just pretending to do that. And of course, if you go down there to pick up your kid from the nursery and the nursery worker hands you a bill for the train ride, so your kid was on the train, here's your ticket, you haven't paid for your bill yet, and it, you know, of course, if they're serious, you would be vainly pretending, right? It would not be true to reality. And so when Calvin looks at this and says things like they're vainly pretending except there be newness of life, what he's saying is that the person who claims to know Christ but yet over here lives a lifestyle of sin is just pretending, just like a child. It's not really true to reality. You're not really on the train. You're just pretending. And I think that's really helpful when we think about the church, when we think about those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. It's not that living a holy life makes you a Christian. Living a holy life demonstrates you're a Christian. because you are in the one who is sinless. So how do you get there? You believe in Christ. How do you get there? You believe in what he did, the purpose he came, which was to remove sins. That's how you get there. That's how you become a Christian. But when you now take that mantle of I'm a Christian, then that has implications. And today I'm really talking about the implications of the incarnation for you. That has the implications of living a holy life. Otherwise, you would just be vainly pretending that you actually believe in Christ if you then go your way and live a sinful lifestyle. Now, there's obviously debate. You can imagine debates on verse 6. No one keeps, like this very absolute statement that John's making, right? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And of course, in chapter 1, in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So in chapter 1, John recognizes that Christians will sin, and they will confess that to the Lord and be forgiven. So he recognizes that in chapter 1. So then what could he mean in chapter 3, verse 6? So you have all of these various views of, you know, what does he mean exactly about not sin? And my goal today is actually not to untangle that. My goal today is to let this statement sit with you. The rhetorical punch, the rhetorical impact that this is supposed to have on your life. However you nuance chapter 1, and obviously Christians do sin and ask forgiveness, and chapter 3, John is stating, if you're in Christ, you're not going to sin or live a lifestyle of sin. As we put that together, that tension, we still need to realize that there is shock to these words that can be a means God uses for our sanctification. Your sanctification, that is to abide in Christ each day, to live a holy life unto God, what's the means that God's going to use that? Very strong statements like verse 6. So hear the force of these words. And when you are tempted to sin, preach to yourself, Jesus came to remove sins. He is sinless, and I abide in him, and I don't sin anymore. Obviously not in some kind of perfectionist like you're perfect, but you're using these words in your sanctification. I mentioned that 5:13 is John's purpose, but tucked away in chapter 2, verse 1, he has another purpose. My little children, I am writing these things to you. Why? So that you may not sin. So this text, these words of God, penned by John, he's writing them to you so that you may not sin. So you have to use these. You have to take these words, get into your mind, sink it deep into your heart, and use these so that you do not live a lifestyle of sin. When you're in your accountability groups and you're trying to fight sin, you're confessing your sins to one another in your life group, how do we progress in our sanctification? So these shocking words in 3:6... John says a couple of more times in the letter. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And he says this one more time in chapter 5, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And so these statements, these shocking statements, are true because we are in Christ. So that was purpose number one. A little shorter will be purpose number two and three. Purpose number two, I'm taking from chapter 3, verse 8. Why did Jesus come? At the latter part of verse 8, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So I want you to think about this with me for a moment, of why Jesus came in relation to fighting Satan and fighting the devil and his works. So what would be the works of the devil in the first place? What would it be that he's even doing, that he's scheming and doing? Well, in 1 John, you would notice things like the temptation of the flesh, of the eyes, and pride in possession, chapter 2, verse 16, right? That's what Satan's doing. He's coming after you with things. He's putting things before your eyes. And he's tempting you with these things. That's what he's doing. And Jesus came, purpose number two, to destroy it. To be done with it. All of those things that are tempting us. If you look more broadly in Scripture on the devil's works, Luke chapter 8, the devil comes and he takes the word from people's hearts as it's preached to them and it's sown so that they won't believe. The devil doesn't want them to believe. Acts chapter 10, the devil oppresses people physically. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 5, the devil prowls around waiting for people to give them an opportunity to make you sin. So there's something in your lifestyle, something in your daily life, that the devil's just kind of lurking around. He's waiting for that opportunity in your life. And then when you give it to him, he pounces. Ephesians chapter 6, he schemes against the church. It's one of his plans, one of his works. Revelation chapter 12, Satan is the deceiver of the entire world. So he's very deceptive. And the Son of God appeared to destroy these things. That's why he came. In other words, Jesus went straight to the root of the problem. It's been a recurring problem in humanity since Genesis chapter 3, the sin. And so when Jesus came to take away your sins, he went straight for the root of the problem. So what difference does this make in your life? Notice that chapter 3, verse 8, on his appearing to destroy the works of the devil is in the context of what we're still talking about, living a holy life and not sinning. It's still in the context of verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. So Jesus destroying the works of the devil has a purpose for your life. And that is to enable you to stop sinning, to live a holy life unto God, to be done with that sin that's bringing you down, to be done with that thing that you may be looking at and the temptation of your eyes, to be done with it. Because Jesus has destroyed it. And when we go and we're very casual with sin, I'm not even talking about gray areas today. I'm just talking about there are things we can all agree on, like this is just sin. And every time we're just casual with it, and every time we kind of cozy up to sin a little bit, we're forgetting that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and that is the source of all of the temptations and sin in the world. Yes, of course, we have our human responsibility, but Genesis chapter 3, I mean, there is a source to this, and Jesus destroyed that. So when we talk about Christmas, when we sing the Christmas songs, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, what it's not is another Christmas season, we just come sing songs and then walk out the door and or sing songs in our home, and then it has nothing to do with what we're doing at work, what we're doing at nighttime, what we're doing in our bedroom, what we're doing here, what we're doing online. All of these things, Christmas is changing all of that. It's making it new. It's transforming it all. Purpose number three. 1 John 4, 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So purpose number three that Jesus came is so that you might live and not die. The reason the Son of God was sent was because we were in death. John in chapter 3, verse 14 says, we have passed out of death into life. We were in death. And Jesus came that we might be passed into life. In Luke chapter 1, verse 79, when you're reading the Christmas story in Luke 1, it talks about the shadow of death there in the Christmas story. Well, why? Because Jesus came to give us life that we would not die. And notice in our passage in 4:9, it says that we might live through him. It's through him because Jesus is the word of life. 1 John 1, verse 1. And this life throughout the letter is eternal, that we might live eternal life. And when the Bible says that God sent his only son, what I think that means is God sent his unique son. When he says only son, I think the meaning is his unique son. There is no other son. There is no one even like the son. So God sent his unique son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the wrath-bearing and favor-bringing crucifixion of Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins. He turned away God's wrath. He paid the price on the cross. And there is no one like him. That shows the gravity and how high is the love of God, that he sent his unique only son as the propitiation for our sins. And then John takes this theology in verses 9 and 10, and then in verse 11 applies it straight to your life. So just like he did in chapter 3 and applied it straight to holy living, now he's going to apply it straight to loving the church or loving the brethren. So he says in 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and we know it's true, right? So the first part, if God so loved us, obviously it's a true statement. God has loved us. Then we also ought to love one another. He's making that tight connection. If God loves us, we love one another. Up and down these rows, we love one another. Why? Not because we like the same things, not because we're in the same phase of life, not because I've got a three-year-old and you've got a three-year-old. None of that. We love one another because God loved us. It's a sending the Son type of love, why we love one another. So I simply want to close this morning with five factors related to true love. Okay, in the world, they'll throw the word love around, but we've got to look to the scripture and to God to say, what is true love? Okay, for men and women alike, what is real, true, godly love? How has God loved us? How should we love one another? So I want to mention in closing, simple five factors from our passages on God's love. Number one, love is our identity. Chapter 4, verse 7. Notice he addresses us as beloved. And in fact, six times through this letter, he's addressed us as beloved. Okay, it's our identity. It is who we are. Number two, love starts with God. Okay? If it doesn't start with God, it's not godly love, it's not true love, it may be some other kind of love, or whatever you want to call it. But true love starts with God. So whatever you're doing in your life, whatever relationships you have, it's got to start with God. Chapter 4, verse 7, for love is from God. Chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Not that you loved God. He loved you. It starts with God. Flesh that out a little bit more. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. So there's an emphasis on first. Who loved us first? Did we love God first? No. John would say, God loved you first. So when we think about loving one another, loving our family, loving our church, it's got to start with God and who God is. And that's why you can't just insert something sinful and say, oh, wow, I love you. And it's some kind of sinful activity over here. And just throw the love label on there and say, oh, well, we love each other and we're doing this sinful activity. Well, if love starts with God, and God in love did away with sins, then let's not throw sin into the mix and use the word, you know, we just love each other. That's not a biblical love. So love starts with God, number two. Number three, love is costly. In verse 9, In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son, or his unique son. Often what is costly is rare. It's generally speaking, something's very rare in life. We would say it's costly. And there is and was no one like the Son. And that's who God gave to us, was the Son. God's love to us was very costly. So when we think about loving one another in the church, it's so easy to do, myself included, but let's not think like, oh, I don't know. That's a lot. That's a lot to give that person. I don't know. Think about how costly God's love is to us. Like, we'll just lay down our lives for one another. Absolutely, brother. Absolutely, sister. What can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I use the gifts God's given me to serve you today? So love is costly. Number four, and this is something, number four is something that's just dear to my heart when we kind of, just this, I thinking about this idea. Love is focused on the other person's need. Love is focused on the other person's need. Verse 9. Notice in chapter 4, verse 9, that God sent his only son into the world. There's an object here. An object of God's love. He sent the son into the world. And then in verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, people. Okay, others focus. Other humanity had a need in this case, and God met it. Love is others focused. Because let's face it. Let's call a spade a spade. Humanity is selfish. We just are. Humanity is selfish. We live in a selfie world. And the church has an opportunity to show what true love is, which is others focused, the needs of the others before my own. What do you need, brother? What do you need, sister? What do you need, wife? What do you need, husband? Love is others focused. Five, true love for one another is inherently bound up with spiritual matters, such as your relationship with God. Love for one another is inherently bound up with your relationship with God. Say, where do you get that, Alex? Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Okay, God's invisible. Nobody's ever seen God. If we love one another, now it's you and me here, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I mean, you see all the things mixing around here? It's just all bound up together. So we cannot separate my relationship with God and my relationship with one another. Because your relationship with one another, somebody you can look at and see, is a demonstration of your relationship with God, whom you do not see. It's a demonstration of that. So, just to end with a couple of questions. Are you loving a very specific person in the church? Practically speaking, I can't do everything for everybody. You can't do everything for everybody, right? I mean, how many people are in here today? I mean, I'm not going to count or guess, but it would probably be pretty hard this week for me to do something for everybody. But let's not let that stop us from thinking about things like, okay, God's called us to love one another. Is there a specific name this week or this month that I really need to think about? Hey, I need to go love this brother or sister. Start with a simple question. Just say, hey, is there anything that you need? So if you don't know what to do, but there's somebody that you really want to reach out to and love them, just start, hey, brother, hey, sister, is there anything that you need? Is there anything I can pray for? Anything I can do for you? So is there a specific person this week or this month that you can love? And the second question I want to leave you with, are you being transparent in your life group? As we talk about these things together as a church, are you being transparent in your own life and your own needs, physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever those needs would be, are you being transparent to allow the church to love you? Because there's got to be a receiver here as well. If we're talking about loving one another, you've got to be okay, men and women alike, you've got to be okay to receive that love, to be loved. Okay. So just a question, are you being transparent? And if not, simply reflect on God's love to you. To get you there, just reflect on God's love to you.